I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6 at verse 1 and then skip to verse 5. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In the discipleship curriculum, which has been written in our church and which is being used in over 100 small groups this fall as a start to a very important new beginning for our small group ministries, the week that we are in now is a week in which prayer is being studied as part of that curriculum. And since I am seeking this fall to follow the curriculum with what I am saying on these Sunday mornings, I want to think with you a bit about prayer from the words of our Lord here in Matthew chapter 6. One of the most interesting things about prayer, of course, is that it is children who often teach us more about prayer than we know ourselves. Somehow they seem to understand intuitively certain things about prayer. It's interesting. I remember once in a large service like this, a large room, there was a child about 5 years old, a boy, pretty much up in front, and he was squirming and twisting and turning and obviously not enjoying himself in the service. And his father next to him was trying everything he knew how to do to get his young son to calm down. He drew him pictures. He was trying to read to him quietly from the Bible. He was trying to tell him what I was saying in the midst of my sermon in language that the little boy might understand. But nothing worked. And the little fellow was just loud and noisy and squirming and just out of control. And finally, the dad, out of complete frustration, gave up trying to quiet him down, just picked him up, threw him over his shoulders, and walked up the middle aisle. And just as they got to the back aisle, the little boy prayed very earnestly and very loudly, "Help me, Jesus!" There was another time I was speaking to a third grade classroom in a private Catholic school. Third graders in a Catholic school. And they were sitting down in front of me and I was trying to teach them a little bit about prayer. And I said, you know, prayer really is a wonderful thing. It's just like talking to God on the telephone, except we don't need a telephone. We can just speak to the Lord directly, tell Him whatever it is that we want to say. And this one cute little boy right there in the circle with a terribly bad lisp said, "Mr. Ryan, Mr. Ryan, we must conclude that this is a holy mystery." Pretty good for a third grader, because it is a holy mystery. Prayer is indeed a mystery, but that doesn't mean it should be mysterious. It doesn't mean it is a kind of thing that only certain people know how to do well, which is the way I think we often think about prayer. Jesus is teaching here that discipleship is a matter of inwardly seeking Him, not outwardly behaving in a way to impress other people. And so he says in the first verse of this chapter, if you seek for your reward, the approval of men, and if you get it, then the presumption is that you have your reward, and you should seek for no other. In other words, if you want the approval of men and you get it, you've got your reward. Don't expect any more. And then in verse 5, he applies this to prayer. Hypocrites, he says, already have their reward. They already have their reward on the street corners. But if you want the Father's reward, then you must seek Him privately. God is unseen, Jesus is saying in this passage, and you must somehow become unseen in your communication with Him if you want the reward that comes from that kind of conversation. Then in verses 7 and 8 he says, along with ostentatious praying, the kind of praying that other people see you doing, comes the use of too many words. It seems that those two go together. If you're praying for the benefit of other people, it often seems as if you use too many words when you pray. And Jesus says, your Father already knows what you need. And then he says, pray this way. And he teaches the familiar prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. But I want to suggest to you, as I often have in the past, that this prayer is not so much one just to be said together, as we do. That's not wrong. But it is also perhaps rightly to be understood as an outline for all of our praying. Our Father who is in heaven. I could preach you 3 or 4 sermons on just that little phrase, the tension between God who is close, our Father, and who is in heaven, who is different than we are. We are to honor His name. We are to seek His kingdom and His will so that what is happening in heaven, the very order of heaven, becomes a part of earth. So you see how the Lord's Prayer becomes a kind of outline for our thinking and praying. This is the problem that Jesus is dealing with. We don't know how to pray, and we use too many words when we pray because we don't understand the way we should really be praying in the most basic and fundamental ways. And that's what he really teaches in this passage. Now, I got some help from this from a pastor, an author, a theologian and professor by the name of Eugene Peterson. He speaks about 3 different languages common to humanity. The first language is the language of intimacy and relationship. It's the first language we learn in our lives. At first, in fact, it's not even articulate speech. It's just coos and ahs and words that don't have any meaning except between the baby and the mother or the father who hear them and speak them. Gurgles and grunts finally give way to names, mama and papa. The language of intimacy, the language of relationship, is actually a very limited vocabulary, isn't it? But it's instantly recognizable. It is the language also of lovers. 2 lovebirds who just can't get enough of each other, they speak a language that is different, known sometimes only to them. And sometimes if you overhear it, you feel very embarrassed. The second language is not the language of intimacy, but it's the language of information. Everything has a name, we quickly learn. Rock, doll, truck. And gradually we go through a process that is called object differentiation, where we learn to see objects as different than ourselves and to give them names. And we view objects in ever more complex ways. So we begin to learn about weather and politics and art and biology and history. And over time, we use language to put our worlds together and to make sense of it. And so there is no limit to the language of information that fills our lives, of course. Well, the third kind of language is the language of motivation. And this is the kind of language that we also learn early on. The baby learns to cry, knowing that there will be a certain response from his mother. And as the language of motivation becomes more and more sophisticated, we see that it is used as the basic vocabulary of much of commerce, a good deal of business, certainly of advertising, and certainly much of politics. Almost all language that adults use is the second two forms of language, information and motivation. The language of intimacy, for most of us, stays stuck in baby talk, not because it is incapable of being matured, but because we do not practice it. Yet this is the language that I most need when I pray. And sometimes I would suggest to you our prayers become very shallow, very quick, very uncomfortable, because we're actually trying to use the language of information or motivation when really we need to cultivate a different vocabulary, a different language, the language of intimacy. And for the most part, therefore, our prayers simply become reflections of a noisy world around us. Have you thought about how noisy your world is lately? How much information and motivation you are exposed to every day? How much you produce yourself? The opinions of others, your own opinions. Much is spoken, but how much of it is really the language of the intimate? A father seeking to bridge the gap with his teenage son is trying to find a vocabulary that perhaps he's not used to using. A language that's going to reach his child relationally and personally in a way that's new. And that's why it's so awkward sometimes, those kinds of conversations, when our kids are that age. But language becomes so common and so cheap, if you think about it. The other day, I pulled up next to a person at a stoplight, and I looked over, and then I looked again, and he was just talking, babbling, as if I looked to see if there's somebody else. There wasn't anybody. Of course, he was talking on the unseen mobile phone in his car. I still think that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen, is people just talking away in their car, and there's no one there. But I looked and I said, with no particular ill will towards this fine gentleman, I said, we're all just talking heads, aren't we? We just talk. But how much of it has meaning? You know, words are used sometimes to fill the quiet spaces because we feel awkward about the quiet. Proverbs says that with many words, there is much danger. Too many words can actually obscure meaning rather than clarify it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Too many words confuse. And we always are waiting for someone to crystallize it with just the right word or the right statement. Some words manipulate and deceive. They're actually much of our language, much of my language, much of your language, if we're honest, draws close to the line of violating the ninth commandment, which is where we're told not to bear false witness. For example, flattery. How innocent that is, flattery, right? Wrong. Flattery is coming quite close, if not crossing the line of violating the ninth commandment. Or commercial exaggeration in enterprise when there's no basis in truth. That too is a violation of the ninth commandment. And that's why in business we always respect those people who seem to say what they mean in their business and mean what they say. Some words are used to hurt and create distance, even among the people, maybe especially among the people, with whom we should be having the most intimate of conversations. In other words, the people in our own homes. And sometimes we use words to make ourselves and another person feel good about a third person who isn't there at that moment, but we're both having a good time saying something about her. You know, Jesus said a remarkable thing about our language. He said that what comes out of our mouths is a reflection of what is in our hearts. When Barbara was 6 months pregnant with Chris, we were in Greece, and we were told we had to have a sonogram, so we found a good doctor, and he gave Barbara a sonogram. First time I had ever seen a sonogram. And it was fascinating to see, as it were, on this television screen, a picture of what was inside my wife. Well, Jesus is saying our words give a verbal picture of what is inside of our hearts. James the Apostle put it about as strongly as it can be put. The tongue is small, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, he said. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and setting it on fire by hell. I can't imagine stronger words to speak of the danger of what comes out of our mouth and what is revealed thereby as being in our hearts. Now, why have I given you this little discourse on vocabulary, language? Because I believe that it is the Lord's intent here to teach us that we learn how to talk correctly, truthfully, and meaningfully, not by talking to another person, but by talking to our Father alone and in secret. We actually learn how to control our tongues with people, and we begin to learn adult versions. It's all right. It's all right. You don't have to say anything. We actually learn adult versions of intimate language when we learn to speak intimately with one person, our Father who is in heaven. Look at this with me under three broad categories. I'll seek to be as quickly as I can and then wrap it up with a couple of practical points. One, the example of Jesus' secret prayers. The example of the secret prayer life of Jesus. Two, the power of Jesus' public prayer. And three, the love that is produced by our secret praying. First, the example of Jesus' secret prayers. Throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels, we see many illustrations of Jesus going away alone to pray, don't we? Mark 1:35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11, just before he begins his public ministry, Jesus goes away for 40 days to be alone. Luke 6:12, he chooses his disciples after a night alone in prayer. Matthew 14, verse 13, when John the Baptist died, Jesus goes away, not just to mourn, but as it were, to pull together the meaning of John the Baptist's death alone with his Father. Matthew 17:1, before the glory of the Transfiguration, a hugely public event, before the public event, Jesus is quiet in prayer with his Father. And Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36, before the darkness of the cross, Jesus goes to a garden at night to pray. It's odd, isn't it, in some ways? Jesus is a man with a very public ministry, we might say. Words are the vehicle of his meaning and the means of his influence. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is said of Jesus that no one spoke with the authority that he had, with the power that he had. But there was a kind of rhythm to his life, wasn't there? He would be public and strong in public, but then often, very often, he would go away by himself, but not by himself, in order to be with his Father. And he taught his disciples to do the same. Mark 6, verse 31, he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place. Interesting, that word desolate. It means there's no one else there. It means no one else wants to be there. And sometimes Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's where you must go in order to find the Father alone. Now look, prayer in solitude is not just for mystical type people. Jesus, in this sense, wasn't a mystic. He loved parties. He loved being with people. He had a lively, aggressive style, didn't he? But Jesus needed solitude, not because he needed rest, but because he needed his Father. And it was only in solitude that he could find his Father. And so do we. We need a place where the threads of our humanity, the diversity of our unruly temperaments, the loose ends of our lives can be woven together, a place where we learn how to speak to one person with few words in order to, in the rest of our lives, to speak to many people with many words. So the example of Jesus' private prayers is important, but it's not enough. There is also to be the power of Jesus' public prayers. The power of his public prayers. You see, the problem with just seeking to learn how to pray from the example of Jesus is that it isn't enough. The example of Jesus is not enough. Because I cannot fulfill Jesus' model. I am not him. I will not have a prayer life like he did. Just as in many ways I cannot do what Jesus did. And sometimes if I try, it's a prescription for failure and frustration and even despair. It's not the example of Jesus, but it's the power of Jesus' own prayers that actually teach me how to pray. What do I mean by that? We can learn how to pray by entering in to the prayers that Jesus has already prayed and is praying right now for us. What do I mean? In Hebrews chapter 7 and 8, Jesus is presented as the great high priest who has offered the complete sacrifice for the sins of his people in himself. And where is he now, according to Hebrews 7 and 8? He is occupied in his praying for all of us at the throne of grace. He is in heaven. If I could put it to you this way, he is in a very public place. We can't see him, but there's a whole lot of other beings that can right now see Jesus. Angels and cherubim and the company and the host of heaven and perhaps the holy ones who have gone before us, the communion of saints from generations past, are in the presence of Jesus. And what do they see him doing? They see him praying. That's what it says in chapter 7, verse 25 of the book of Hebrews. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Here's the image I have. It's as if Jesus is praying, and I'm hanging on to Jesus saying, he's speaking for me. Listen to him. He's talking for me. Or another image, if you will. The biblical posture of prayer is what? Do you know what the biblical posture of prayer is? It's this. It's hands and arms raised. Now, that doesn't mean every time we pray we should raise our hands and arms like that, but this is the way the Bible speaks of God's people often standing when they pray. I imagine that in his nail-marked hands, he is, as it were, lifting you and lifting me up to the Father, saying, Father, they can't speak very well. They only know baby talk. They don't know the vocabulary of intimacy like they should. But Father, will you listen to them because you listen to me? Because Father, they are found in me. Do you know what this is? It's the great doctrinal teaching of the New Testament that we call our union with Christ. Jesus died, we died with him. Jesus rose, we rose with him. Jesus ascends to heaven, we will one day ascend to heaven with him. Jesus prays, and we find our prayers found in him. Christian prayer is in Jesus' name, which means by all the work that he has done and accomplished. So there is the example of Jesus' private prayers, but that's not enough. If I just try and imitate him, I'll fail. Much more, I need the power of Christ's public prayer in heaven for me, for you, right now. Father, forgive them. And it's not just a them, as it were. It's a Father, forgive John. Forgive Susan. Forgive Skip again, Father. That's what he's praying. As well as praying for all the needs of your life. And this leads us on then to the third thing quickly. The love that is produced by our learning to pray secretly. The love that is produced by our learning to pray secret prayers to our Father. Praying in secret, as we've already said, is the place where the whole of our personalities and our beings, seen and unseen, are drawn together in a kind of transforming presence of Jesus lifting us up to him. Therefore, I want to suggest to you that only in prayer can I learn two things. Two things that seem very public in nature, I can only learn in private. One is to love other people, and the other is to love the world. I cannot learn to love others unless I am alone with the Father. That's what Jesus is suggesting here. Let me quote to you from Henry Nouwen. No friend, no lover, no husband, no wife, no community will be able to put to rest our deepest cravings for unity and wholeness until we realize that we will be burdening others with these divine expectations. I'm going to say next week much about the value of Christian fellowship and the importance of it. But in this point, I want you to see what Nouwen is saying is so true. What he is saying is this. If you go to others to meet the needs that only God can meet in you, then you are laying a burden on others that they cannot ever be expected to fulfill. In the boredom of my own company, I inflict my boredom on others. In the hunger of my inward and empty soul, I devour the people around me. But in solitude, I discover that the emptiness within is only filled by the Lord. And when it is, I can learn to reach out in love. Love toward others and care for them that is transformed, literally, by being alone with the Father. To quote from Thomas Merton, it is in solitude that I find the gentleness to love my brothers. Real love needs a capacity to separate as well as to be together, to learn to love others by praying for them in secret. I have had no better lesson in this than having to go through the absolute agony, and for me it has been absolute agony, of saying goodbye to my two older children as they've gone to college and letting them go and not being with them every day. Do you know what I find myself doing? Praying for them a lot more than I ever did before. They're not there. The fun of being with them isn't part of my life every day. And I fill some of that gap now by praying to the Father, by giving them, as it were, the freedom and the space. But as I learn to pray for them, my love for them even deepens more. But also I learn to love the world, not just other people. Prayer in solitude is where we make sense of ourselves, of others, but also of the world. Distance from the world is the only way I can see it correctly. The world is a complex place. Its tentacles always seek to wrap around us in 100 different ways a day. And the only thing that will break the power of those tentacles is if I learn to detach myself from the world just a bit. To detach myself from the world in order to go back into the world and love it. Detachment is not separation. It's not a lack of interest. It's about learning to give space. Detachment is standing back, gaining a wider perspective. And without that detachment, a sensitive and thoughtful and effective love for this world in all of its complexity and pain eludes me because I'm overwhelmed by the world myself. Mature love for other people and for the world is a love that has learned to care and offer itself without possessing, without having to control, but instead by being alone with one person. How different this is than Greta Garbo. You remember her? I want to be alone. Which is really an expression of what? Selfishness. Or how different it is than Jean-Paul Sartre, who said out of his existentialism, hell is other people. He didn't laugh much when he said that, though. He meant it. And if Greta Garbo, if her statement was an expression of selfishness, then Sartre's is an expression of pathological social alienation. It's not that that we're talking about. We actually learn to love others and love the world by pulling away from them and going to be with the Father alone until He gives us perspective on others and on the world. The example of Jesus' secret prayers, the power of Jesus' public prayers by which we are caught up in His prayers and we learn to pray through Him and through His name and through His finished work, and then the love that is produced in us by learning to pray secretly. Now quickly, just very quickly, three practical things and then I'm done. Three practical things about praying in secret. One, find a place. Matthew 6, verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. This is easier to do in our modern homes than it was in ancient homes, I think. We have more rooms. But I believe that what Jesus is after here is not just the literal place of being alone. He is. But He also wants us to understand that by cultivating that literal place to be alone, we are also cultivating a disposition, a habit of being alone inwardly. The Russian Orthodox Christians used to have a word for this. They called it a posthenia. And a posthenia is a little desert in our hearts. You know how the old mystics used to go off to the desert and pray by themselves? But a posthenia is not going off literally and physically to a desert or to a desolate place. It's finding the place inside of you where there is only one other person allowed. If I could give you two examples real quickly. My wife has a prayer life unlike most people I know. And it is very, very private. She writes her prayers, and she will not let me ever read them. She'll tell me sometimes what is there if she thinks it might help her poor beleaguered husband. But inwardly, she has found a place where she knows how to be alone with the Father. Have you ever experienced that? In the times in my life when I have, I will tell you that there is nothing better. I remember once, several years ago, praying, and I was getting through, as it were. I was with just him, and I knew it. And Barbara walked in the room. And because she recognized it, she said, "Oh, excuse me." And she left the room. I would want for you, not that it's necessarily so physically obvious that you're with the Father alone, but I want you to have that postinia in your heart, where even in the middle of the day, when things are rapid and confusing and swirling around you, you know how even for a moment, even for literally 1 minute, to pull away and to be alone with him. Second, find the time. Find the place. Second, find the time. You may only have a few minutes each day. Those of you who have young children have less than that. You may try and mark down a time in your calendar that you commit to this, because in our society today, calendar has the authority and the weight of the Bible. If it's in your PDA, if it's in your BlackBerry, if it's in your day timer, then it's sacred. Everybody understands. I can't use that time for something else because I've already committed it. Here's a little rubric that might help you. Something every day, something every week, and something every year. Here's what I mean. Something every day. It may only be a very few minutes, but mark it down and find a way to be alone with your Father in heaven. But the Lord has put us into a cycle of 6 and 1. And he has commanded us that the Sabbath day is a holy day, and there is something about this day that is to be used differently than other days. Therefore, 1 day a week, 1 out of 7, find some extended time. If all you can do is 10 minutes a day, then do an hour on Sunday. Get alone with the Lord, with the Father, for a bit of an extended period on a day like this. When you can, on a day like today, walk. But find that place where your Father is meeting with you alone. And then, something once a year. And here some of you are going to think I'm off my rocker. Why can't you take 4 or 5 days a year to be alone with your Father in heaven? You say, "That's ridiculous, Skip. I can't do that." No, I don't agree. I'm sorry. Almost everybody in this church has enough control over their schedule that they could find 4 days, 3 days. Start with 2 days. I don't care. But do something where you go away by yourself. For some of you, that scares the pajabbers out of you. But you'll get used to it, and you might even like it. Some of you know that I did that for a week in Virginia, in the mountains of Virginia. And I will tell you that by God's grace, there will never come another year in my life that I do not do it. 1 week alone sounds like a long time. Now, quickly, I was not like a monk. I chose to look at the news every night and buy a newspaper every day, and I occasionally had some interaction with other people at a little store in the mountains, but the point was I spent large hunks of those days with my Father, reading his word, studying other books, learning how to pray, writing my prayers. Something every day, something every week, something every year. You know, when you do this, keep it simple. Keep it simple. And you can keep it simple in three ways. You address God, He addresses you, and then you address God. You address God very simply. Father, I come on the coattails of Jesus. I'm hanging on to His prayer for me right now. The Catholic version of that historically has been, Lord Jesus, have mercy on my soul. The Jesus prayer. Say something to God that just begins to open your heart to Him. And then take His word and read a portion of it. But don't just read for information. That's what we do. We read the Bible as if it was information. Read it for intimacy. Most of you have heard about our plan next year that everybody in our church will read this one-year Bible. You can get one out on the table, out in the foyer. It portions out readings for every day in the version of the Bible that's in the pews and that we're encouraging you to use, the English Standard Version. Pick up one of these if you don't have it. Read it through and then go back to the one verse that struck you and think about that verse. And then after a few minutes, you address God again. Open your heart to Him. What did what you read prompt you to want to say? Father, forgive me for this. Father, help me with this. Father, care for this loved one in this way. Father, give me strength for my particular burdens today. I don't have to probably tell a lot of you, if you're Christians, that the world can be a dangerous place. But you know what is also true? The church can be a dangerous place. Because we're very busy in the church, and we're very noisy and wordy in the church. And we need to help one another learn how to pray. May I, as your pastor, do everything short of giving you an order. Fix up your life so that being alone with your Father in heaven is central. Do whatever you have to do. Learn the language of intimacy. Don't talk to God with the language of information, and certainly don't talk to Him trying to motivate Him to get to do what you want Him to do for you. And when you learn that language, and when you learn the blessedness of being alone with Him, watch out. Because the texture of your life with everyone else in your life will change.